Now we continue with our sermons in the first epistle to Timothy and turning this morning to chapter 5. 1 Timothy in chapter 5. Now we're going to read the whole of the chapter, and in fact we're going to take up the whole of this chapter, as you'll see as we read through the chapter. It is one of those particular places of God's word, and in the light of what has gone before, that perhaps it's best to treat it as a whole. And also, can I just say that from verse 9 to verse 16, there is what you might call a peculiarity with regards to the early church. And that has to do with what was possibly some kind of a list or an office or a calling or some such thing with regards to widowhood. But as you'll see as we read through the chapter, those things that are applicable to us, which we will look at, but reading the whole of the chapter together. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. Honour widows that are widows indeed, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed, and desolate, trusteth in God, and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And these things give in charge, that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and specially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. Let not a widow be taken into the number, under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought off children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation or having judgment, because they have cast off their first faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger woman marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before 2 or 3 witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Amen. May God bless those words to us. In these last two chapters of 1 Timothy that we begin to look at this morning, we have what you might simply call various directives. That is, various directives that are given to this man, Timothy, at the hands of the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit of God, and in relation to various groups within the churches of Christ, and indeed with regards to their position or status or standing in the church or in society as a whole. In the first two verses of this chapter 5, we read from this morning, for example, The Lord's Apostle speaks about various age groups that exist within the church and how we ought to endeavor to relate to one another within those age groups and concerning some particular issues. In the next set of verses, you have that whole extended passage concerning widows and those different kinds of widows, as we mentioned at the beginning of the reading, that existed in the church and was very much an issue in the churches of Christ in those early days. Later on in the chapter, in verse 17, you have the apostle returning to the issue of eldership in the church, and he speaks there about the support of the elders and the treatment of the elders, especially, as he says, those who labour in the word and doctrine. And then, of course, he concludes with that great charge to that man, Timothy, and those miscellaneous words about certain aspects of Timothy's whole conduct and way of life as a believing man in this world. Now, the second chapter, in fact, is exactly the same. In the first two verses of that chapter, chapter 6, he lays down some words concerning servants and masters. He does that in the majority, in fact, of all his epistles. He again takes up the question of false teachers, that issue which very much lies at the heart of these pastoral epistles. And then you have those very searching words concerning the dangers of searching out riches in this world and the things, the wealth of this world. And again then, that chapter concludes with a great word of exhortation to that man Timothy in verse 11. But thou, O man of God, he says, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, he says. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. And then that really heartfelt word there in verse 20. O Timothy, he says, keep that which is committed to thy trust. And then when he tells him to avoid those profane babblings and all the rest of it, then in the last verse, which some have professed having erred concerning the faith, grace be with thee, he says, amen. And so he concludes this epistle, and as I say, he does conclude it now with this whole variety of directives and exhortations and explanations and so forth concerning all these various groupings of people within the churches of Jesus Christ. So you can readily see, my friends, the kind of chapters that these last two chapters of Timothy are. And so, as I say, it is to look in a very broad fashion, and especially concerning this first chapter at this present time. As you can see, there are some parts, of course, that we've already taken up and dealt with anyway previously. For example, Timothy's famous stomach and taking a little wine for his stomach's sake. We looked at that in chapter 3 with regards to an elder as being one who didn't tarry long at the wine. And then, of course, there is this whole unique kind of question concerning that listing or that office of widowhood or whatever it was in the early church. So very, very broad applications. And I say this, endeavouring to let the chapter simply speak for itself, as it does very forcefully speak for itself, and I'm sure might well speak to our hearts at this present time. We have been in the chapter, the book come to this particular chapter at this particular time, and so we receive it as from the hand of the Lord, as the Lord ministers in due season those things that we have need of. Now, to break it up, in the first two verses then, you have those few words concerning what you would call family relationships. That is, family relationships in the church of God as the family of the living God. Then in those verses 3 to 16, the issue and the institution of widowhood. Then in verses 17 and 20, a pastor's provision and protection is what you might call those verses. And then in verse 21 and following, that solemn charge with those miscellaneous words that follow after that. Keeping to those broad divisions and as the words really ought to speak to our hearts in and of themselves. First of all, then, those few verses that bring before us that picture of family relationships within the churches of Jesus Christ. In those first two verses, rebuke not an elder, says Paul, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. And what you have then is some imagery and a particular issue. When the Lord's apostle says there, rebuke not an elder, he's not speaking about a man who holds the position of elder within the Church of Christ. He's simply speaking about an older man in the Church of Christ, a man of more mature age, belonging to the older age group within the churches of Christ. Such men, he says then, are to be looked upon as fathers within the churches of Jesus Christ. Just as the older woman, he says, they're to be looked upon as mothers, mothers in Israel, as we sometimes say about some sisters in the Lord. And of course, the younger men, he says, you're to look upon them as brothers in the Lord and before the Lord, while the younger women, they're to be looked upon as sisters. And of course, on account of that, then he says they are to be viewed and treated with all purity, that is, with all moral rectitude and behavior that becomes a brother-sister relationship before the Lord and within the family of the Lord's people. So the imagery, you see, is the imagery of a family, a father, a mother, brothers and sisters. He's speaking about family relationships, and he brings before us then the imagery of a family, which, of course, the Church of God is spoken about in many, many places. Now, the issue that he's dealing with, in fact, is the issue of faults and failings within the family and how you approach faults and failings within the family and how you deal with faults and failings within the family. You see, he's speaking about the business of admonition, if you like, or correction or reproof. That situation within a Church of Christ where a person or persons within a Church of Christ might stand in need of some admonition or reproof or correction, as the case might be, regardless of age or regardless of status or standing or anything else. You see, when the Lord's apostle says to Timothy, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, he's not drawing some kind of another worldly picture that all the old people in the church are beyond reproof or beyond correction. You ask any old person or older person in a Church of Jesus Christ whether or not they think that they have outgrown or are beyond reproof or correction or anything else with regards to the things of the Lord their God. And if that person is a biblically balanced person, that person will vehemently deny any such thing. Because we never outgrow correction or guidance or anything else when it comes to the things of Jesus Christ. And so, even where an older person within a church might stand in need of admonition or correction or reproof on account of some fault or failing that they might have, then indeed they come under the generality of that. And Paul in no way is glossing over that kind of thing. But you see what he's saying? He's saying, my friends, it's the way that you do certain things. And what he's dealing with really is indeed the issue within a family relationship where there are faults or failings that need to be reproved or admonished or corrected or something else. But he's telling us, you see, there is a certain way to do this thing within the family relationship to the praise and the honor of Jesus Christ our Lord. So he says to Timothy, now, Timothy, when, in fact, an elder person in the church has a fault or a failing or whatever, he says, rebuke not an elder, he says, but entreat him as a father. You see, there's a certain way to do certain things. That word rebuke that Paul uses there, when he says rebuke not an elder, literally means charge down on, what we would say today, somebody acting like a bull in a china shop. So he says to Timothy, look, Timothy, if there's an older person within the church who has a fault or a failing and needs to be reproved or corrected, Timothy says, don't charge down in that old person like a bull in a china shop. No, no, he says, entreat him. Entreat him as you would a father. Because within the family relationship, that older man takes the position like a father in a family. And as a father in a family, has to have that measure of respect and right treatment and everything else. So those who come under the heading of fathers in the church, they too are to be treated in a certain way. There is a certain way to do things as under God. And when it comes to admonishing, correcting, reproving, whatever, now he says, don't charge down on an elder. Rebuke, not an elder. But he says, entreat him as a father. Exactly the same when it comes to the mothers, when it comes to the older women. Exactly the same when it comes to the younger men or the younger women. Younger men, he says, treat them as brothers, for brothers they are. Younger women, he says, treat them as sisters, for sisters they are, with all purity, he says, as indeed ought to be the case. So the issue then is the issue of faults and failings, how they're to be treated and dealt with, and the overall imagery tells us that they're to be treated and dealt with as in the understanding of a family relationship as God has called us in those various positions within that family relationship. Now let me say this before we move on to some application. It doesn't mean, of course, that there is no such a thing as rebuke in the fullest sense of that word. And indeed, the very final charge that Paul delivers to Timothy in the second epistle says this, I charge thee, he says, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering and doctrine. It's not some kind of a mealy-mouthed kind of existence, my friends, in the Church of Jesus Christ. But as in all things, our Lord God, by giving us his word through the Spirit, gives us every directive that we need for endeavouring to do all things aright, unto edifying and decently and in order as he directs in his own word of truth. And so when it comes to dealing with cases that need admonishment or correction or whatever, so then there are certain ways to do that. And the whole overall picture in which it is to be done is in that imagery of a family working together and existing together. So that's the issue and that's the imagery. And of course, as you might imagine, the imagery sets the guidelines for the action that's required, because the action that is required is action required within a family setting. Let's take up a few words of application. And as I say, I don't want to get caught away with this, but a few broad principles. So then, first and foremost, let's say this, of course, when it comes, my friends, to any one of us setting out to reprove or correct or admonish another, let's always be sure of our facts. Now, that's the first rule. That is the first rule. You know, my friends, those computers, and sometimes if you feed them in material, they don't give you a correct answer for this reason. Insufficient data. Insufficient data. And you see, so often, my friends, when we take up to deal with a whole variety of things in life, unless we have got sufficient data concerning the thing, then most likely we're going to run into wrong conclusions and therefore take up wrong actions. So the very first thing that needs to be established is all the circumstances that surround this particular thing where we imagine or think or believe or know, whatever the case might be, that some particular action has to come into being. And then when it does have to, then of course all of those absolutely basic, fundamental, broad principles of application that should never go out of our hearts or never out of our minds. Now, let me give you, now you see, I'm sure we know all this, but we've covered the ground again because, as we've said so often, very often you find that it's in the very basics that we fall down when it comes to our Christian life. So let me give you the definitive word with regards to all such action, and as you'll see, it's set, as everything is set that we're going to cite, in this family imagery context. Now, it's our Lord himself, And these well-known words out of Matthew 17. Moreover, he says, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two or more witnesses, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Now you see those orderly steps, my friends. All right, we've got all our data right, and we believe that here's a person who stands at fault or has a failing, and we're going to reproach or admonish or correct. Well then, how do we do it? Well then, says the Lord God Almighty, our Saviour and our King, this is how you do it. This is exactly and precisely how you do it. This is the procedure. And you see, the basis, my friends, on which it is set is the basis of a family relationship. If thy brother trespass against thee. And you see, the whole thing is set on a family relation basis. And of course, the great motive lying behind it is, my friends, that you're doing what you're doing for the good of your brother in particular and the family of God in general. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Thou hast gained thy brother. And it's that same principle that Paul takes up by the Spirit when he writes to the Galatians about the restoration of the faulty. Brethren, that's his first word, brothers. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. And then this lovely word, in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So you see, it's restoration, it's gaining the person within that family contact. And another great keynote in our Lord's word there is this also. It's what you might call containment. See what the Saviour says. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Thee and him alone. That's what Peter means when he speaks about having fervent charity among yourselves, fervent love among yourselves. Why, he says, because love shall cover up the multitude of sins. You see? And so our Lord, my friends, lays down the procedure for us. Our Lord does it. That's a directive. And the whole of the Word of God expands that directive, thinking within the terms of that family relationship, of how we ought to deal in a family relationship with regards to faults and failings in a family relationship. And let me say this, it speaks just as clearly with regards to the opposite procedure. And let me give you just the definitive words on this kind of thing at the moment. Bible's full of it, but the definitive words. And the definitive words on the opposite kind of behavior is found in the book of Proverbs in chapter 6. And here's what Solomon says. He says, these six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Now, when he says, yea, seven, now, that's not an afterthought. It's not as though he's saying, look, there are six things that the Lord detests. Oh no, there's seven. No, that's not what he's saying. It's a literary device used by the Spirit of God. And in fact, it's to point out that the seventh thing which is added, it's really the main thing. It's the chief thing. That's why you get it time and time again throughout Proverbs used like that. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, he says, seven are an abomination unto him. And it's that seventh thing then, particularly, that we're to focus our eyes upon. So listen then. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that are swift to run into mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, seven, and he that soweth discord among brethren. You see? You ever have a discordant member in the family? Pain in the neck? Pain in the neck, my friends. Kind of person that would start a fight in an empty house, as you say. Well, says the word of God, that kind of person God abominates. He that soweth discord among the brethren. That's God's word. I said we would let God's word speak this morning. That's God's word. And let me tell you this, my friends. I have a great fear in my heart that the great issue for the church of the present day is whether or not we're going to accept the absolute authority of God's word. From beginning to end and up and down and on every page. God's word as God's rule of faith and practice for the churches of Jesus Christ. So you see then, it is that family imagery. It is maintaining right relationships within that family. And when it comes to faults and failings within the family, what church and what family doesn't have faults and failings? My friends, of course, but you see, God says, well, look, there's a way to deal with faults and failings. And that's exactly the issue here in Timothy chapter 5. And that's the way it's to be viewed under that imagery of family relationship. So that you can take the word either from those pleasant, positive forms in which it is placed. You know the psalmist again, behold, how good and pleasant a thing it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Or you can take it from that negative word out of Proverbs and many, many, many words like it. Why do you bite and devour one another, Paul says to those same Galatians? Why do you do that? Well, you see, all the word of God, my friends, and what is determinative in our actions when it comes to those faults and failings and dealings with them is that God calls us to be a family. Now, let me make one last application. Had all our ears, and I trust they were, all our ears been open to the purpose of these pastoral epistles in the first place, you'll remember it was this, we repeated it time and time again. I write these things to you, Timothy, in order that you might know how you ought to behave yourself in the church of Christ, which is the household of the living God. How should you behave in the household? In everything. And in this business, how should you behave in the household of God, in the family of God? Well, he says, for example, don't rebuke an elder, entreat him as a father, the younger men as brethren, the older women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. There is a way to admonish, to correct, to reprove. There is a way to do everything that God's word tells us we ought to do. And with regards to that also, my friends, that way is clear and biblically clear for us all. So, family relationships. Now, few words on the issue and institution of widows. An institution because, as I say, in those verses, there does seem to be some kind of an order or a listing or an institution or perhaps even an office in verse 9. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old. So there is that side to it. But of course, there is also widowhood in the general, as you might say, that has to be appreciated. And you see, my friends, something else within the whole context of relationships, bear in mind this, that we all do occupy, under God's providences and circumstances in our lives, we all occupy different positions. Doesn't the word of God speak about husbands and wives and parents and children and masters and servants and all the rest? Well, you see here, as in other places, it speaks about widows. Those who are in that circumstance in their life where they have lost their life's partner and now must go through this life bereft of that partnership that they knew. So the word of God then takes note of such and tells us about such. Now, in the early church, of course, such people were in terribly dire circumstances for the most part. And so there was all that practical help that had to be given to them. the person involved. Of course, the widow involved, she has to show her caliber of a widower. He has to show his caliber. It's not one who lives in the midst of death, dead while she lives, as he says. It's one who is given to prayer. It's one who makes a contribution to the church that then upholds her in turn. But you see, there was that tremendously great material need even for widows in those days. Now, we really don't have that today. I suppose we should be very, very thankful that that isn't the case today in the general. But one thing that the Church of Christ alone can supply, my friends, is all of that spiritual uplifting and upholding that we all need in our own particular position, and those that are widows or single, if you like, or old, if you like, and all of that kind of category need. And they do need it. You know, dear old John Bunyan, that lovely illustration towards the end of the Pilgrim's Progress, when the pilgrims are getting near the end of the journey, and they come across that patch of ground, which Bunyan calls the Enchanted Ground. The Enchanted Ground. And the reason it was called that name, he says, because the air of that place naturally tended to make one drowsy. You see what he's saying? He's saying, look, as people come near the end of their pilgrimage, there is always that watchfulness that needs to be taken care of, because sometimes a person can just get that wee bit lax towards the end of it. Well, I have fought a good fight in that sense. I have finished my course. But you see, my friends, we're making our calling and our election sure right to the last step of the journey that we take. And so with regards to those who are in these positions, not sort of classical idea of a widow or an older person or whatever, but in those particular places that the Lord has placed us in the church, then very definitely there is the care of all towards those particular people in particular. And we're always to keep an eye onto that. If you read the old Deuteronomical laws about widows, they're very, very touching, very, very touching. And in fact, the Lord says there, and you would think almost with a gleam in his gracious eyes, says, now look, when you're gathering in your sheaves, forget one. Leave a sheaf. When you're stripping your olives, well, forget a branch. When you're taking down the vines, leave a couple of straggling bits there. What's up? That's for the widow, he says. That shall be unto thee as the widow's tithe. You see, the Lord, my friends, knows all about all our concerns. And regardless of whether or not circumstances have changed in our day, be sure that the Lord takes an eye to all of us with regards to the position that we're in. Now, I'm sure you appreciate this. Having said that, you're still that measure of puzzlement. Why does Paul take this great big chunk out of this chapter to speak about widows in the first place, in the widows and, of course, in the whole thing? Well, in that general relationship, as part of the family, no doubt, but there's a great rule of thumb when it comes to reading and understanding God's word. Always look out for what you would call first mention. First mention. And you know the first mention that you have of widows in the New Testament scriptures of God? It's an issue that arose on account of the widows that set fair to shatter the church of God at Jerusalem. Now listen to how it's put. And first mention of widows. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. The church gave to all the widows whatever it was they needed. But suddenly, you see, this murmuring starts. Grecian widows, Hebrew widows. Grecians were those, you see, they had all been Jews. Grecians were those Jews that had lived out with the land of Israel and who read the Septuagint Old Testament in the Greek language. Hebrews were those within the land who read the Hebrew Old Testament. But you see, not only had they all been Jews, but most important thing now was they were all Christians. They were all Christians. But they fall back on old distinctions. Ah, yes, you were a Greek Jew, weren't you, before you were a Christian? And you were a Hebrew Jew before you were a Christian. And so the one lot began to murmur against the other because they thought that their widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. That doesn't say they were neglected. But you see, once the murmuring started, then things took off. And what was it? Read the Acts of the Apostles, and you'll see this thread right through the Acts of the Apostles, that the devil comes with an outward attack, and then with an inward attack, and then with an outward attack, and then with an inward attack, and then with an outward attack, and then with an inward attack. And this was an inward attack. For don't you see where it's set? It says, and in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, my, the Lord was blessing the church at Jerusalem, and Satan didn't like it. So what did he do? He set them a murmuring. You know what Paul says to the Philippians? He says, do all things without murmuring and disputing. Why? So that you'll have a tranquil kind of life. Not at all, he says. In order that you might hold forth the word of life and shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And the devil knows that there is nothing more debilitating to the witness and the work of Jesus Christ than a murmuring church. It's God's word that's speaking, my friends. God's word. And so Paul takes in hand to give directives. These relationships that most assuredly need to be sustained, dealt with, upheld, in whatever area, there, you see, when we stand up and say, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, do we mean it? Do we mean it? Well, it's these kind of things that it's profitable for. And then that other issue, we must move on, that third main topic. And what we said then was the pastoral protection and provision. Verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. So he's speaking then about pastoral provision and pastoral protection. And that provision, of course, again, we've covered that ground somewhat in chapter 3. And way back, you remember in our sermons in Nehemiah, you remember very simply, my friends, that even in the Old Testament economy, those who ministered in the things of the temple of God, well, they were supported by the Lord's people in order that they might carry out that ministration. You remember the terrible, terrible situation in Nehemiah. You remember how the priests of the temple of those days, they had to go away out and work in the fields. They weren't able to do those ministrations. And why was that? Because all the tithes and the offerings were being devoted to the enemy of God's people, Tobiah, and to that compromising high priest, Eliashib, who occupied the place in the temple of God. Terrible situation. Terrible situation. The God's priests weren't receiving that support because that support was being given to God's enemies and God's compromising high priest. And so the word of God has its arrangement within the church of Christ as it did in those Old Testament days. And there, of course, the whole of the law of God, nature itself, everything is drawn in to establish that, that the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, and this is the law, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Again, in those old laws, God in his graciousness said, look, when that old ox is treading round the corn, then don't close up its mouth. Let it eat. Let it partake of what it's working at. And so says Paul in Corinthians, if we have ministered unto you of our spiritual things, then it is but right that we receive from you of your material things. He doesn't have any other living, this man that's called to labor in the word and doctrine. And so he's speaking about that provision. And there's a lovely wee word there. You see, when he says, the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, that's the Old Testament law. But when he says, and it says this as well, the laborer is worthy of his reward, do you know what word of scripture that is, my friends? That's our Savior's word. That's our Savior's word. So that you see our Savior's words now incorporated into these scriptures of God that God has left for us. And the Savior spoke it when he sent out the disciples at the first to preach and to teach the things of the kingdom of God. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as ye give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. And the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, takes up the very words of Christ himself concerning his laborers in the gospel, and he says, look, let the elders that rule well, and especially those who labor in word and doctrine, be counted worthy of double honor. So there is provision. As I say, I'm sure we all know that, but just to jolly up our hearts and our minds once more to the things that we know. And then that business of what we simply call pastoral protection, and that's there in those two verses 19 and 20. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Against an elder, against a pastor, if you like, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. And again, it's that whole general tone of relationships, you see, that are to exist within the family. And so there's that business of reproof or accusation or whatever the case might be, and all of those broad principles once more. For when the apostle says, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, doesn't that reflect what the Lord said? Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he won't hear you, then take with you two or three witnesses. And that's what the law said. The law said that a man that is accused must be accused in the face of two or three witnesses. So when it comes to accusation, there must be witnesses and there must be a plurality of witnesses. Now, not only must there be a plurality of witnesses to sustain any charge that is leveled against an elder, as it's saying here, but my friends, the charge must be sustainable. That's the point, you see. The charge must be sustainable. And surely, my friends, there doesn't only have to be witnesses in the plural. There has to be evidence, and above all things, the determining factor is the concrete nature of that evidence. It's not that some agree together that there is a cause for accusation. What determines the case is whether or not there is a cause for accusation. Do we need to be reminded of that when we've spent weeks and months in the greatest trial that ever took place in this world, when Christ Jesus was tried before Caiaphas, before Pilate, before Herod, and all the multiplicity of witnesses, and not one vestige of validity in one part of any of their charges. It's not the witnesses, it's the concrete nature of the evidence. And in the course of cause of Christ, it's not to be wondered at, because dear old Pontius Pilate, my friends, an old worldly pagan Roman procurator, he knew what lay behind it all. I says it's for envy that you've delivered him. It's for envy. Isn't that a terrible thing? That an old pagan procurator could see clearly the human heart when those men who were supposed to be expert in the religion of Israel couldn't even read themselves. Not the witnesses, not the number of the witnesses, it's the evidence. The evidence must be substantial and substantiated. And of course, where it is, then, of course, there comes the action that is called for. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, all right? Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. And so where there is a case to answer, then the case must be answered. Now, What case? Listen to the words again. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Them that sin. So that Paul isn't speaking about, if you like, human faults or failings or foibles. He's speaking about an overseer, an elder, a pastor, sinning, deviating from the ways of God or the things of God or the truth of God. And of course, my friends, were a minister or an elder or whatever, be found in that position. Let God's people in that church, denomination, constitution, whatever, let them do what God's word requires to be done. And let them rebuke him before all, that others may fear. He's speaking about sinning elders and sinning pastors. And where there are sinning elders and sinning pastors, let God's people have a clear conscience before God and let them deal with them where they are, as God's holy word directs. But for faults, foibles, and failings, my friends, doesn't that come into the relationship, family relationship? You know what our dear old friend Mr. Spurgeon said once? He said, let a man be caught chasing a few butterflies with his lad, and he's branded forever. You see, faults and foibles and failings. You know what he said on one occasion? He said, come, dinner's over. Get out the nuts and we'll crack the reputations of a few ministers. 'Tis a pious occupation for a Sabbath afternoon. Let me read you a bit more seriously. Now, I don't often read from books, but let me read you this from John Calvin so that we don't have to say it ourselves. Why does he make this particular protection about these teaching elders, about these pastors? Well, says John Calvin, I reply, this is a necessary remedy against the malice of men, for none are more liable to slanders and calumnies than godly teachers. Not only does it arise from the difficulty of their office, that sometimes they either sink under it, or stagger, or halt, or blunder, in consequence of which wicked men seize many occasions for finding fault with them. But there is this additional vexation, that although they perform their duty correctly so as not to commit any error whatever, they never escape a thousand censures. And this is the craftiness of Satan, to draw away the hearts of men from ministers, that instruction may gradually fall into contempt. Thus, not only is wrong done to innocent persons in having their reputation unjustly wounded, but the authority of the sacred doctrine of God is diminished. Aren't those telling words, my friends? Why do they need protected? Because of the craftiness of Satan. Because once, not just the minister's reputation that comes under slight and attack, it's the office that they hold and the ministry of God's word, that he might draw away their hearts from instruction and might diminish the good doctrine of God's word. He wrote that, you know, over 400 years ago. And that says something. So you see, my friends, all of these relationships, and then that final word, which we simply read, because that's all we need to do. Them that rebuke and so forth. And then verse 21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another. Be objective, he says, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure and so on. I charge thee, he says, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. In other words, I charge you as in the light of the coming of Christ, When the elect angels are brought in, the elect angels always accompany Christ when he comes in judgment. Thou shalt see the Son of Man coming with his angels in judgment. Well, he says, in the light of the coming of Christ, I charge you, Timothy. I solemnly charge you. It is a solemn charge indeed. And when you read words like that, my friends, then of course, surely they do challenge all of our hearts, because each and every one of us stands as in the sight of Almighty God. And when we do so, what hope do you say is there when we do so? Well, the one who is coming to be the judge is the one who is now our Saviour, and it's in him and in him alone that we ever cast our care. Amen.